Oh, it's dramatic, isn't it? Dramatic music. Welcome, everyone. Really, really great to see you. Thank you for joining us here at The Forge. My name is Steve, and over this month, we're going to be looking at four different catalysts that can enable growth and change to happen. I just want to start with the question. It's going to come up here on the screen. The question is this: what is it that brings change to a person's life? Okay, what is it? Because often we can get stuck, can't we? And we don't know how to move on. We kind of long for change, but change doesn't seem to happen. In one of the roles that I have, in a sense, linked with The Forge, but slightly outside of The Forge, I get to talk with alcoholics and addicts. And really interesting, in talking to many of them, they get to the point where they are desperate to change. They want to do anything they can to change, and they will take various kind of different routes and options. But then they just find out after trying and trying and trying that things just remain the same. The addiction still has a hold and nothing's changed. Or maybe there might be like an inner anger in someone. And whenever the kind of the trigger point is hit, that anger just comes up and you hope and you pray and you desperately want to lose that anger, and yet time after time, it just bubbles up again. And you kind of think, I don't think I can change. It feels a bit hopeless. We can feel a bit helpless. And so what we often will do is to kind of answer that question of why we haven't changed, we say things like this: well, that's just who I am. And so we settle for being just who I am with all of those issues and difficulties, rather than chasing after who we can become. Yet, we know, don't we, that actually change is possible, because we see change happening in some people's lives. You know, we see some addicts finding freedom from their addiction, and they're able to live a relatively stable life off the back of their addiction. You see some people who will have an anger issue, and yet they discover healing and they discover peace. And it's like, I wish I could have what they have. I wish the change could happen to me. So what is it that brings about change in a person's life? In 2012, I went to my doctor to do my man MOT. And they took various tests. They did the whole blood pressure. That was all good. My cholesterol was good. And then he said to me, my doctor, Dr. Head, a kind of a lovely, lovely doctor, really, really nice guy, big guy, really nice guy. And he said, would you mind just popping onto the scales? So I popped onto the scales, and he looked at me and he says, oh my goodness, Steve, you're heavier than I am. Now, that's the kind words of a doctor to you, isn't it? Yeah, it wasn't said as a compliment. But do you know what? Those words, and I have remembered them, those words became a catalyst of change for me. It was a turning point. It was the kick up the backside that I needed to address my weight issue. I'd never dieted in my life up until that point. And you would know, because my weight had slowly, slowly increased over time. I hated how I looked. I hated my gut. Oh, it was just so big. And I hated my little chubby faces. Oh, it was so annoying. But I've never done anything about it until the doctor said, my goodness, Steve, you're heavier than I am. And so I'd done something which I'd never done before. Many of you will know what I did. I joined Slimming World. I did. I was embarrassed to go by myself, and so I went with my mum. As if to keep her company, obviously, you know. But do you know what? Something changed. Honestly, to start with, that very first session, it took a lot of bravery to go along on that first time. So it was a brave move for me to be able to go and admit that, one, I was overweight, and secondly, they were all women there. I did win Man of the Year because I was the only man. But anyway, that's a different matter. And actually, I had a new mindset. I was so focused like I'd never been before. I could honestly laugh in the face of chocolate. I could of cakes, sponges, crisps, alcohol. No issue to me. A completely different mindset. I had accountability because there were all of these women. Okay, and you had to arrive and you had to stand on the scales, and then they would tell everyone afterwards how you'd done. And it would be, well, Steve, you're here. As soon as they say that, you know you're in trouble and know that you've put on weight, because it's the best they can do, really, isn't it? But I had accountability each week. And also, I actually got into better habits with regards to not just what I eat or how much I ate, but also when I ate. And I used to write everything that I ate down. Had a sweet, I would write it down. Had a glass of milk, I would write. Honestly, I was on it. And it worked so well because I lost 3 stone in 5 months. And do you know what? I celebrated like I don't know what. And I had done it. I had done it. And over the next 3 years, I put it all back on again and headed back to Slimming World. So bloomin' frustrating. Why? I will tell you why. It's because I saw Slimming World and weight loss as a destination and not as a lifestyle. I saw it as a destination that once I reached it, I was then fine, rather than it being a lifestyle. Do you know what? It's the same when it comes to faith. You know, some people discover faith for the first time and they are so excited and they're doing all the right things to begin with. And life is really, really good and they get excited and they start to change. And then over a period of time, that change kind of seems to stop and they feel a bit stuck and the enthusiasm goes. And it's easy to think then that actually I'm not sure that this really works after that initial change, because things go back to how they were and hope of a different future starts to drift away. And yet, some people make it. Some people seem to fly, even despite setbacks happening in their life. Their relationship with God seems to be on fire and they seem to be moving forward. And when you look at their life, you can start to see changes happening, demonstrated through, well, the way in which they treat people is different. The experience, that they seem to come from a place of peace, not of stress or anxiety. That they're kind, and there is this change that takes place within them. And their faith, rather than waning, rather than drifting away, it seems to keep building and maturing. So the question is, what is it that brings about a change, or that change, in a person's life? Well, there are some catalysts, as you can see here, some catalysts that I believe that God has established. Catalysts that are, in a sense, significant predictors for forward movement in anyone's spiritual journey. Jesus spoke about them. In fact, the disciples and the writers of the New Testament afterwards would record what, not just what Jesus said and did, but also they would reinforce that in the letters that they wrote to the new Christians. And these catalysts of change are not meant to be about a destination. It's not about getting to the weight loss that I want and then quit and then just carry on as before. No, Jesus never called us to come to him, to believe in him, and then just carry on as he did before. That was never his calling. Jesus called us to follow him, that we should journey through life with him and become like him. That's the change that actually, deep down, I believe all of us are desperately searching for. And Jesus had a plan, and it was a really practical plan. And so over these 4 weeks, we're going to explore each different part of the plan that Jesus had for us. Those catalysts for growth, those catalysts for seeing change take place. Because you see, Jesus, when he was here and he was speaking, he would say this. He would call people to this first word called repent. Now, if you ever hear the word repent or you see it on a banner, it's normally linked with turn or burn and things like that. Okay, it's normally got a very negative connotation to it. But the actual word repent basically means to have a change of mind, to have a new mindset, to rethink things. Jesus calls us to have a new mindset. A new mindset transformed by his way, to think differently, to see ourselves as he sees us, not as we see ourselves. So he called people to repent so that we might have a new mindset. Jesus also called people to follow him. You know, to have better habits. Do you find it easy to get into bad habits? Yeah, of course you do. Bad habits, they just seem to creep up on us until they've really got a hold on us, and then it's really hard to shake those bad habits. If you speak to anyone who's had any kind of addiction, they never chose the addiction. Of course they didn't. They just tried something, but then they went back to it, and then they went back to it until eventually it started to get a hold on them, and then it was something which they couldn't break. And Jesus knows the messes that we can get in with bad habits. And so he calls us to a new way of practicing new habits that will bring life, not death, new habits that will bring hope and not despair. So he would say things like when you pray, and when you fast, and when you give. And he was establishing better habits for people. And he called people to love. He taught people to love as God loves us, not as the world loves, not a love which says, I will give love to you as long as you give something back to me. No, he spoke about relationships that forgave and didn't harbor grudges. He spoke about putting other people before ourselves. He spoke about being honest and trustworthy and patient and faithful, relationships that go deep. And he modeled it with his disciples, showing patience and mercy and grace and humility. So he spoke about a new mindset to repent, better habits that we're to follow him and follow his example. We're to love in order to have real relationships. And then finally, he called people to trust. He called people to trust. Many of us have grown up having to learn to trust ourselves because we can't trust other people. Because when we've trusted other people have let us down. And so we build this little kind of wall around ourselves to say the only person that I can really rely on is myself. And Jesus comes along and he says, nah, that's not the best way. You trust me. You trust me. I am 100% trustworthy. I am more trustworthy than you. And so time and time again, Jesus would call people to have faith in him, to put their trust in him. Because he says, I won't let you down. I will never leave you or forsake you. And he made so many promises that he kept and has kept over and over again. But to do that, that requires so much courage. We know that trust requires courage. If any of you have done a bungee jump, if any of you have jumped out of a plane, if any of you have done one of those massive zip wires over kind of thousands of feet drop below, you'll know how difficult trust is. You know the panic that starts to come up when you think, this isn't right. Of course we do. And in a sense, that same panic can happen when Jesus says, no, trust me with this. Trust me with your worries. Trust me with your family. Trust me. And you're going to go, no, I'm not sure this is wise. But that's the different lifestyle that God calls us to. And I'll tell you, when we learn to take those brave moves, things can change. So we're going to focus, not just in February, but as we go through this year, these things are going to be coming up time and time again. Because a catalyst is this. A catalyst is an agent that provokes or speeds significant change or action. It's an agent that provokes or speeds significant change or action. So we're going to be thinking about real relationships, new mindsets, better habits, and brave moves. If you want to change, if you want to see a faith that perhaps might be small or it might have been on the way, if you want to see that change and experience what God has in store for us, then these are the catalysts for change. And in the time that I've got left, I just want to highlight that first catalyst of real relationships, building relationships that reach below the surface. Many years ago, there was an author, and he's actually a pastor as well, a man called Philip Yancey, wrote a book called Church, Why Bother? You might be sitting here today already thinking that. Oh, yeah, well, that's fine. But in his book, he wrote about an account of something that happened to him. He said this: I once visited a church that goes by the name of Alcoholics Anonymous. I went at the invitation of a friend who had just confessed to me his problem with drinking. Come along, he said, and I think you'll catch a glimpse of what the early church must have been like. At 12 o'clock on a Monday night, I entered a ramshackle house that had been used for six other sessions already that day. The sharing time worked like a textbook description of a small group marked by compassion, listening, warm responses, and many hugs. The parallels to the early church are no mere historical accidents. The Christian founders of AA insisted that dependence on God be a mandatory part of the program. And my friend freely admits that AA has replaced the church for him. And this fact sometimes troubles him. So I asked him to name one quality missing in the local church that AA had somehow provided. I expected to hear a word like love or acceptance or knowing him, perhaps institutionalism. Instead, he said softly this one word, dependency. None of us can make it on our own. Isn't that why Jesus came, he said. Yet most church people give off a self-satisfied air of piety or superiority. And then he comes out with these words. He says, I don't sense them consciously leaning on God or on each other. Their lives appear to be in order. Just reading those words are so powerful and yet bring such an ouch, such a sad reflection there at the end. Because how easy is it for us to be able to mask up, to pretend that we're all good, that we have life all together, and yet inwardly we're struggling and in desperate need for understanding, for support, and for acceptance. You see, what we present, whether in person when we meet people, or whether it's what we present online through social media, often, that presentation and who we really are two very different people. There's always a whole lot of stuff under the surface that isn't safe to reveal or share. It's the iceberg example, as you can see there. You see, what you see above the surface is only a small part of what lies underneath the surface. And what lies underneath the surface for us is often formed by things that we've experienced, things that we've done that we feel perhaps not so proud of. It might well be traumas that we've experienced either through childhood or going into adult life. And it will definitely include all of our insecurities. But if we're to love one another, as Jesus said, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. To love, to be in a real relationship, requires risking being known and being willing to know others. In other words, building relationships that reach below the surface of what first appears. And you can only really do that with what's known as vulnerability and a sense of dependency, that we need each other. Sometimes the word is interdependent, which is not completely just throwing ourselves like a baby on someone else to say, you've got to look after me, I'm totally dependent on you. It's more of a give and take from each other. And we can only do that through allowing others into our lives. And I know, because I'm like you, I also put up a front. This is scary, and the scariness of it comes through this. It's the fear of being hurt or being hurt again. I remember sharing something with one of my friends and the rest of my friends all got to hear about it. So I ain't going to do that again. I'm not stupid. Of course, so we close in on ourselves. It's the fear of not being liked or rejected. If they knew really what I was like, honestly, they wouldn't want to be my friends. The fear of revealing, I should say what we've done or what we've not done. If they knew what I did, or fear of shame of who we are. So often there can be that feeling of, I don't think that I'm good enough for people to really like me, but if I can pretend, it'll be all right. You know, it's not surprising. If you read the first three chapters of Genesis, you come across, that's the first book in the Bible, you'll come across God creating the world and God creating people, Adam and Eve. And in chapter three, they've already pulled plants, they've made clothes for themselves, and they are trying to cover up their shame. They're trying to cover up their shame. This is what we do. We cover up our shame by all kinds of different fig leaves as such to try and protect ourselves from being seen as to who we really are. So how do we build relationships that reach below the surface? How can relationships, real relationships, become a catalyst for change and growth? Well, I think it's really interesting how Jesus operated regarding his relationships. I love just to be able to look at his life and to say, what can I learn? It's not only what he has done for us, which is ultimately why I follow him. It's because of his love, because of his death and resurrection, his willingness to forgive me. That's why I follow him. But I can still look at his life and I can see that his life teaches certain things. It's interesting how he dealt with relationships. Jesus had a crowd of followers who traveled with him. More than just 12 disciples. We often think if he had 12 disciples, and he did. But actually, he invested in loads and loads of people. There were crowds of them. And he even got them to take part in the things that he was doing. There was in Luke chapter 10, it says, the Lord now chose 72 other disciples and sent them ahead in pairs to all the towns and places he planned to visit. So there was this large crowd of people, and those relationships for Jesus were important, but it's not where he invested the majority of his time. He had friends, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, who were his replenishing friends. You will have replenishing friends. You'll have people who think, oh, come just sit around your house. Is that all right? It's just quiet. Okay, if you've got kids, it's not quiet. But you'll still have friends that if you spend time with them, you come away feeling better. Yes? Okay, I hope most of you have got that. Those people just do you good, don't they? And Jesus had those friends. So he had the crowd, and as part of that crowd were some really close friends. Then he had his committed group known as the 12 disciples. They were chosen by him to do life together. So wherever he went, they went. When he sat down, they sat down. When he walked, they walked. When he ate, they ate. And Jesus would constantly push them to take steps forward in their faith. It was a huge investment in these guys. A huge investment. But then he had a core of four, more intimate friendships that he lent into from his 12 disciples. So if you think of having 12 people, you will identify and kind of just be drawn closer to some than you will others. It's not that you don't like the others, it's just that there's not that kind of natural chemistry there. Well, it was the same for Jesus. Jesus was fully human too, so he experienced that. And so Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they were his closest friends. And when he needed support, it was those friends that he turned to. Garden of Gethsemane, it was those four that he wanted to be supporting and praying for them. When there was this just strange account, it's called the Transfiguration. Jesus was there on a mountain and he had four friends just to be with him. Four friends, closest friends, who had experienced something quite remarkable at that time. And I think that Jesus was modeling something important for us to remember, and to remember as a church community and also as individuals. Because he talks about the crowd,
As Jesus gathered a crowd to teach and equip, I think gathering together as a community on a Sunday, I think is really important. I'll speak more about this in a couple of weeks' time. But the writer to the Hebrews put it this way. He said this, "Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let's not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near." These gatherings as a crowd or as a congregation are to inspire and to motivate and to encourage each other to live our lives for God. There's a sense of celebration when you have a band like we have called Ben. It's true. But this environment cannot be the primary place to build real relationships. It can be the place to meet people and to get to know them. But conversations here will always be at a more surface level. When you grab coffee and you just walk up to someone and say, "I've got a problem with this." Do you know what I mean? When people start to overshare, oh, it's just embarrassing, isn't it? I know, I'm not looking at anyone particular here, okay. But it is, because this is not the place. Of course you can share at a much deeper level here if it's just one person and you sit down in chairs and you talk together and pray together. But this isn't the environment to be building real relationships. To foster real relationships, you need to provide a safe place to share, to be known, and for others to know us. And that's found within smaller communities, which is why here at The Forge, we value our small groups so much. It's a committed group of 8, 10, 12, if you're really popular, 14, if you've got a big house. Whether that's a 10-week or a 10-month group, whether that's online or in person, it's a chance to begin to develop those real relationships where there's an appropriate level of sharing of our lives, of spurring one another on, of encouraging each other to take a next step. I've had the privilege of being part of many small groups, and when real relationships are built within those small groups, and it's safe to be known, as well as to know others. Honestly, it's a profound experience. That's why James, the brother of Jesus, wrote these words. He says, "You can develop a healthy, robust community that lives right with God and enjoys its results only if you do the hard work of getting along with each other, treating each other with dignity and honor." Doing the hard work. But you know, for real openness and honesty, of really developing deep relationships, I think it requires an even smaller group, just as Jesus operated. The core, we call them running mates at our church. It's to have two or three others that you're willing to trust, whom you respect and who you value. You value their wisdom and who share the same passion of wanting to grow in a relationship with Jesus. I tell you, this is a game changer for growth and wisdom. Again, I've experienced it, and it is dynamic. The proverb that a man called Solomon wrote these words, he says, "Walk with the wise and become wise." Because let me ask you, who asks you without judgment how you're doing as a husband or a wife or a boyfriend or a girlfriend or as a friend or as a son? Or a father or mother? You know, who's asked you recently how your relationship with Jesus is going? Whether you're reading the Bible or not? Whether you've really forgiven that ex-partner? Who asks you whether you're being generous with your money? Who asks you whether your shopping habit is becoming an addiction? Only those who you give permission to. Only those you trust. Others can ask and you'll lie because you don't trust them. So therefore, you need to find people that you trust, who you know are for you, to start to develop a relationship that goes way below the surface. It's not about finding like-minded people to encourage you. That's what a small group is for. They're just known as friends as well. It's finding people you trust who will challenge you, a mutually agreed accountability. I tell you, going to Slimming World, it was an awful experience. But there was accountability there. And these are the kinds of questions, and this is the depth of relationship that brings the change. And is this, it's a catalyst for growth. It reveals interdependence on others and a dependence on God. And I love how Solomon rewrites that kind of walk with the wise. He puts it another way. He says this, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. I tell you, there is a real dynamic, a real energy in pushing one another forward that motivates and encourages steps forward towards Jesus. So I'm going to ask the band to come up, and they're going to hopefully lead us in our final song. But as I do, just take that little piece of paper that was on your seat. Just take it and just turn it over. And can we just bring it up onto the screen, please? Is that all right? It just says, real relationships, building relationships that reach beyond the surface. And just consider now, who have you allowed to know the real you? You know, when the mask comes down, who have you trusted, or who do you trust enough for this to take place? And who do you trust enough to help bring accountability to your relationship with God and relationship with others? Honestly, it's been so key for me to have people asking me the awkward questions, because no one else will. And so I can hide away and pretend all is fine. I tell you, having these relationships are so important. And what next step can you take this week to begin to move towards developing a real relationship? Walk with the wise and become wise. As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. Real relationships, a catalyst for growth. Let me pray. Father, we can see around our country and around our county people who are discovering what it is to have a new mindset and what it is to start better habits. Lord, AA runs brilliantly here in Suffolk. Other addiction groups, when people admit that they're not sorted, that they need help, and they start to bring in these better practices and accountability and stuff. Lord, I believe that that's what you've created. That's how you've created us to function best as people. To have these real relationships where we can push each other forward in our walk with you. I thank you for those who have invested in my life. Thank you, Lord, for the people who have invested in everyone sitting here. And would you help to make it intentional for us this week to start thinking about what would it mean to meet regularly with two or three others where we can push each other and challenge each other to make wise decisions, walk with the wise, and to sharpen one another in becoming the people that you call us to be. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Do you want to stand again, church? We're going to sing one more time.